Scripture for today comes to us again from Romans, the first chapter of Romans, verses 18 through 23. So here's where the rubber begins to meet the road and kick up some mud. I'd like to have you have your pew Bibles open to Romans 1 and read along as I read aloud, and may you hear the word that God has for you this day. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this last Sunday of the year and next Sunday, we'll be hearing some hard things. Hard to hear, perhaps hard to accept. The starting point is this. Why is salvation necessary? Why does everyone, without exception, stand in need of a Savior? How is it that everyone is in a situation that requires the salvation of God? How did humanity arrive at such a point? Paul isn't reluctant to raise the topic of the wrath of God, even though that's a topic for which we have little appetite. Jesus spoke of it also. Speaking of God's wrath wins no one to Christ. No one will be threatened to Christ. Terror conversions, if even possible, aren't lasting or even sincere. God's wrath means nothing to those who make no place for God in their lives. God's wrath for such people is just another reason to reject Christianity, to reject the Bible and Christians. Bunch of hypocritical, unenlightened haters anyway with their mean, vindictive God. Wrath, holiness, justice, and love are inseparable. The wrath of God is meaningful only to believers. So too, the holiness, justice, and love of God. Believers are given new eyes to see. Even better to put it this way. In Christ, through the Spirit, the sight of believers has been restored, like Paul receiving new sight there in Damascus, or Balaam suddenly able to see the angel of the Lord, sword drawn and ready to strike. Believers being Spirit-washed, Spirit-taught, and Spirit-fed are no longer under God's wrath. We are under God's salvation. What we do and refrain from doing matters immensely. Our daily conduct, our actions, our words, our thoughts, all these matter immensely. But final judgment will not be based upon that for us. We can bemoan how in this world, in this life, it really is who you know and who knows you. But life for us is indeed in who we know. We see the cause of God's wrath out there and in here. whenever anyone follows a sinful path to its logical, necessary, inevitable conclusion, we see the cause of God's wrath. God's wrath manifests itself when people who could avail themselves of the hope available in the gospel do not avail themselves of it, do not avail themselves of the comfort, strength, and guidance God offers. God's wrath manifests itself when people choose and pursue what's not God. If you and I feel frustrated by this stubbornness and rejection we encounter out there, God feels what we might call a holy outrage. Paul tells us the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God's wrath is, first of all, a revelation, something only God can help us to see and understand. The faithful see. We can perceive the wrath of God outworking. Those who may yet come to faith begin to see. Those who could care less about God and never shall receive God do not see. For them, there is no revelation. Now we know some of those, we fear we know some of those too, but pray for them and don't abandon them. Though they experience the effects and consequences of God's wrath, they explain it away as their rotten luck or so-and-so's fault that my life's a mess or the rigged system or cosmic injustice just can't catch a break in this life. God's wrath is his righteous judgment upon the godlessness and wickedness of people. Paul doesn't restrict that, by the way. He lumps everyone into that. The godlessness and wickedness of people. And yes, there is that in me too. What is godlessness? Well, it isn't atheism exactly, although atheism is a symptom of godlessness. Godlessness is life without reference to or concern for any requirement, expectation, or word of God. A godless person may value honesty and kindness, but not because God commends and commands these, not because honesty and kindness reflect the nature of God, let alone glorify him. So honesty and kindness for the godless person are situational and not absolute. That is, the godless are kind, as they interpret the term, when and as it suits them and serves them, and honest in the same way, and also dishonest and unkind as it suits and serves them. For those drawn into life by God's grace under God's holiness, honesty and kindness are absolute requirements. By grace through the Spirit, believers are coming more and more to reflect and live that love of truth and the love of kindness because God is love and God is truth. Where there is no love for God's truth, there's no genuine love. And truth, which gets passed off and accepted as truth, whatever gets passed off and accepted as truth these days, here's truth, there's truth, my truth, your truth. Such truth is no truth where there is no love for God. What's truly true is not what's true for me today or true for you or that guy over there. What's truly true is what's true according to God. God teaches and shows what's truly true. In God's time, those who come to faith will also accept this. Those who will not come to faith, he allows to remain in the darkness. These prefer the darkness, the moral, intellectual, spiritual darkness in which they wander lost. John tells us all about the start of his account of the gospel. They preferred the darkness to the light. That darkness is most convenient. It allows them to do what they want and indulge whatever impure demand impels them in the moment. I couldn't help myself. I just have to. I can't not do it. Moral, intellectual, spiritual darkness is the element in which wickedness lives, moves, and has its being. Wickedness thrives in moral, intellectual, and spiritual darkness, unenlightened. by God's light. Such darkness disregards God, rejects God's word, and approves whatever the unrighteous want to do. God's offered no part in that conversation. And what's the effect of all the wickedness being done around us in this society, promoted and praised by the powers that shape culture? Oh, but is it as bad as that, Pastor? It's not that bad, surely. Just consider the sort of world being proposed by those who regard themselves as at the cutting edge of modern enlightened compassion. Do you and I then really need to name the wickedness, we who are touched by it all too closely? Do we actually need here and now to name the wickedness, we whose children and grandchildren are exposed to it regularly, even as they're being taught that it is no wickedness but beautiful virtue, fullness of self-discovery, and the ultimate liberation from all that hinders us? And taught all this where? In the schools? All around here, no. Not in the elementary schools, certainly. They're taught through television programming, film, through music, taught through those tablets and phones to which we let them glue their eyes, minds, and hearts for hours each day. The algorithms that keep them and us clicking serve the voracious little idol more. And what's behind more? Wickedness doesn't come to us or to anyone as wickedness, bare and stark. It doesn't come to us bearing the name wickedness, ugly and deformed. Oh, there are those who relish the idea of tasting what's forbidden because it's fun to be a rebel and break rules and things. But what wickedness is actually categorically forbidden by this culture? Which of God's expectations does this society and culture maintain? It's rather difficult to be a rebel when everything is allowed and practiced and more or less blessed. The Christian is a curious creature, rebelling against rebellion. That is, rebellion against the sin always aiming to seize control and dictate from the throne. Wickedness comes disguised, always disguised. It's the nature of wickedness, as Paul points out, to suppress the truth. Whatever serves to suppress the truth is ipso facto wicked. We may think of God's wrath as a sort of rage, and we've seen people in a rage, and we're not really fans. God's wrath is not like human rage. God's wrath is not like human rage at all. Human rage is not really an adequate image for God's wrath. God's wrath is his sovereign decision to allow those who persist in ways contrary to God's word, contrary to the truth, in other words, to experience in full the necessary consequences of their choices and preferences. It's as if God were saying, if you're hell-bent to know what it's like to harm yourself and ruin your life, then find out. Willfully suppressing the truth, denying the truth, choosing and fashioning an alternative truth that suits one better is a sure way to invite God's wrathful displeasure. Paul tells us why. What may be known about God is plain, because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Creation tells us of the Creator. The Creator means for creation to do just that. It's fashionable to subscribe to the story that the universe has no creator. And even if there were one, which there isn't, that power of creation could have no moral expectations. There is no God who expects and requires everyone to live by a particular moral code that glorifies him. And subscribing to that outlook of denial permits people to fashion whatever morality they like in a given situation, a morality and code of conduct that is no morality, fluid, flexible, serving those who make it up as they go along, accusing no one and holding no one to account. No one's ever guilty of anything now, right? It's nobody's fault. Well, it's somebody else's fault, but never my fault. We might sum it this way. It's right if you want it. It's true if you need it to be. It's good if you like it. You and I, now in Christ, still remember who says things like that. Paul is arguing that the physical world is able to inform anyone who genuinely wants to know whether there is a creator. If there is a creator, it's of the first importance to know more about him, to know as much as we possibly can, because all life relies upon its creator, is subject to and answerable to its creator. Paul's reminding us that God is not hiding, though he may feel hidden to us. Through creation, God makes his existence plain. If God makes his existence plain, it's because he wants people to see, because he wants people to seek and know him. God invites people into relationship with him. Thus, people are without excuse because God does not hide himself. It is men and women who hide themselves from God, who hide God from their sight, as in the garden, the taste of the fruit still on Adam and Eve's tongues. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Wickedness is nothing new, but it's been around a long time. Let us be disturbed, certainly, but let's not be shocked that people are running astray any which way. Paul was writing nearly 2,000 years ago, and he's thinking about a long record of human fruitlessness that goes back thousands of years more. Paul says that all these knew God. I take him to mean that people ultimately, if you have a heart-to-heart conversation with them, people ultimately will acknowledge and agree that there is a creator who wants to be known, glorified, and thanked, as we would do for anyone who's kind and generous towards us and patient with us. But many decline the offer. No time, better things to do, too expensive, too inconvenient, just so busy. At one time, I told myself many men stay away from church because what we talk about and do here is just too remote from their world, their experience, their work, their focus. Over the last several years, though, I've been concluding that many people, men typically, but women too now, stay away in part because they don't want to live subject to God's word. They stay away in part because they don't want anyone telling them. Who am I to tell you anything? Or who is he to tell us anything? Who does he think? What does he know? If I want to be lectured, I can talk to my wife or whatever the case may be. You're laughing. You must know something about that. And the more one lives disregarding God, the further down that way one goes, the thinking becomes futile and the heart becomes all the more darkened, which is just what wickedness needs to flourish and just what the tempter wants. The tempter can work very well with that sort of material under those circumstances. And I dare say that many of us have had periods in life when we felt it too. Foolish hearts darkened. What makes a fool fool? What is foolishness? A stubborn, willful resistance to knowing, the denial that there's anything worth knowing that way. Foolishness has little to do with intelligence or IQ. A fool is a person without good judgment or good sense. Just navigating everyday life can be impossible for such a person, let alone receiving and treasuring the higher, better things, holiness, for example. A fool is someone who has been tricked, deceived, fooled, in other words. And who better to deceive the deceived than the deceiver, who knows people very well and knows how to get each of us to stumble, God help us. A fool does not exercise the ability to resist, barely considers resisting, seeing no reason to and no value in it. Self-denial? Nope. A fool can be a weak-minded person, but deeper than that, a fool is a person with a weak will, weak resolve, and a heart all too ready for transgression. The unredeemed, walking in darkness as if it were light, walk foolishly and have been fooled willingly. They've got no one to blame but themselves. Not that that stops them. The fool does not put God first. When anyone fails conscientiously, consistently to put God first, that prime position will always be claimed quickly by something else. Whatever feels uppermost in the moment, lust, greed, pride, fear, appetite, politics, work, family, brand, loyalty, and so on. Turning from God does not mean one's through entirely with any notion of God. I don't believe in God, so I don't think I have any God at all. There's always a God at work. Having no meaningful relationship with God is the way to do as one likes, making one's desires the measure of truth and the standard of goodness. It's true because I want it. It's good because I like it. But apart from God, with no real meaningful relationship with God, all our values, hopes, and dreams are saturated necessarily, unavoidably, with wickedness. It's all around us, and we can't avoid it because we live out there. We don't live inside here. Worse still, it's also already in us. We don't like to confess that, but rummage around in these hearts long enough and the truth will emerge. Wickedness is what is not of God, what's contrary to God's word, God's will, God's way. Wickedness says one of two things. Wickedness says we don't need any God because we can make our own way. We can remake this world as we want. We, what we is that. Wickedness also says our way is from God, who blesses our way. You people with your books say it's wicked, but we know better. That's actually saying the God they've made does not get in their way. Our God does what we do, says what we say, likes what we like, and rejects what we reject. And that, beloved, is the essence of idolatry. Idolatry is the default religion of the darkened heart, the essence of futile thinking, getting people nowhere. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. For Paul, one strong central piece of evidence of the woeful state of humanity is the nasty habit of making God in man's image rather than the yearning to be remade in the image of the holy God. In Christ, we are being remade, renewed, restored. Apart from Christ, all the people have are idols. Idols, by their very nature, cannot save, cannot help, cannot guide, and they do not love. No one today is bowing down to a cat-headed goddess image or a statue of some hawk-headed man. But people do bow down and worship the works of their desires, their culture, their times. For example, the idea that salvation is in science, that science itself necessarily will improve the moral condition of humanity. The idea that some political scheme, be it democratic socialism or capitalism, will make the world a moral place and bring salvation. All such schemes in practice become a concentration of power in some usually self-selected, self-appointed elite who assume the heavy burden and awful responsibility of running things for the rest of us, running our lives and ruining our lives as they enrich themselves. In his letter to the believers in Corinth, Paul reminds them that the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. We understand that Paul's not calling God foolish. Those who don't believe call the gospel the foolishness of God. People who want things their way call God's way foolishness. Mostly, though, they just don't think about it and don't actually care.